let's talk tonight about the how of revival. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for bringing us together to abide under the Word of God, to think thoughts of you, to evaluate your plans and your purposes for our lives. Open our hearts, we pray. Open our minds. Speak through the Word, through what is being said. Only you, Holy Spirit, can know exactly what to say to our souls and how to say it. And we pray for this very miracle, this very night, in Christ's name. Amen. How are you to experience revival? How do you get to that point? I thought that maybe tonight's message is a little simplistic, and it just might be, but it is true nevertheless, and truth sets us free. So let's begin with that premise. How do you experience a revival? There's a lot of things that I could say. There's plenty I could say. As you realize by now, my sermons are not short. And so I'm going to deal with four reasons. Just four things that I want to give you. Some of you may want to take notes on this. Step number one. Four steps. How to experience revival. Number one. Never forget revival is about Jesus. Never forget, revival is about Jesus. It's not even about the Holy Spirit. It's not even about the Holy Spirit. Have you noticed that the author of the Bible is the Holy Spirit, right? Have you noticed how much the Holy Spirit says about Himself compared to what He says about Jesus? The Holy Spirit's objective is not to exalt Himself. The Holy Spirit objective before humankind is to exalt Jesus. And that's why the entire Bible is all about Jesus. And revival is all about Jesus. And the problem with one third of Christianity is that they have put the cart before the horse. And because they have such emphasis on the Holy Spirit. I mean, I'm the one that wrote the book on the Holy Spirit, right? I'm telling you, the problem is when you have so much emphasis on the Holy Spirit that it puts Jesus in a secondary plane. That is not how God has designed it. How God has designed for fallen human beings to understand God is by looking at Jesus, not by looking at the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Holy Spirit is such a representation of God. He is God, obviously, but it's the most unique characteristic of God. You know, you may say, if you were asked to, you know, the question, what is the most characteristic thing about God? Most people would say love. But some years ago, I became convicted that probably, perhaps, the most unique characteristic about divinity is humility. Because only then can you really be God. Only God can be God. And the Holy Spirit represents that. He is extremely humble. He doesn't say much about Himself at all. How typical of God, but it exalts the Holy Spirit. He who has the Son has the life. I like the way John wrote it here. He who has the Son has the life. Simple Greek here. Has the life. What life? The life. Abundant life. The very same life Jesus had said He came to give to us in John 10. You remember that, right? He wrote it in the other book. His gospel. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And it talks about it identifies the life. That means anything else is not real life. It's only a vestige of it. The fact that you and I breathe, or that our hearts beat, or that we can drive, or we can call on a cell phone, does not mean we have life. It only means we exist. The life is the abundant life of Jesus Christ. That's the life. I want you to look at this little trick. I spent about 10 minutes on this, you know, and so I want you to look at this. The How Revival. This is how it works. Huh? Isn't that cute? It only works in English, you know. One early morning, I was a young teacher at Southern Adventist University. We were still at Miller Hall, which is now the music... No, it's the Modern Languages Department. It used to be the music department. That's why it was called Miller Hall, because Miller was an Adventist composer. And one morning, I went to do research way early, very early, before anybody else got to the building. And I stumbled onto a section of Desire of Ages, which I had read many times before. And I wasn't looking for that. I was looking for something else. But as I read these sentences, something happened to me. Let me just read this, and then I'll tell you what it was. The spotless Son of God hang upon the cross, his flesh lacerated with stripes, those hands so often reached out in blessing nailed to the wooden bars, those feet so tireless on ministries of love spiked to the tree, that royal head pierced by the crown of thorns, those quivering lips shaped to the cry of woe, in all that he endured, the blood drops that flowed from his head, his hands, his feet, the agony that racked his frame, and the unutterable anguish that filled his soul at the hiding of his Father's face speaks to each child of humanity, declaring, "It is for thee that the Son of God consents to bear his burden of guilt. For thee he spoils the domain of death and opens the gates of paradise." By the time I came to this point, I couldn't read anymore. I was weeping. I was convulsing. I was broken down. I fell on the ground. And I kept crying out, "Why, God, why would you love me so much?" Years ago, I heard a good godly friend say, "You know, until you understand that Jesus died for you alone, you probably will not catch on to the beginning of His love for you." There's a lot of truth about that. For years, you know, I was raised in the church. For years, I've understood Jesus' death for all of us. But that morning, and I hadn't understood that before, but that morning, with great forcefulness, I was in my early 30s, my mid-30s, great forcefulness, these words just spoke to me directly. And what she was saying about what my God, as Wesley, the composer, the writer, says, "My God, I have injured my God. To my God, I have done these things to my God." When I understood that, there was a fresh revelation of that morning. He who stilled the angry waves and walked the foam-capped billows, who made devils tremble and disease flee, who opened blind eyes and called forth the dead to life, offers himself upon the cross as a sacrifice, and this from love to thee. He, the sin bearer, endures the wrath of divine justice, and for thy sake becomes sin itself. After I remained there for quite some time, it seemed to me like there were waves and waves of liquid love passing over me of His great love. I just could not contain it to the point that I said, "God, if you show me more, it's not like impressions or thoughts or visions. It's like you understand something so concretely, more concretely than the fact that this is a pulpit that I'm touching right here now. And so I said, God, if you show me more of your love, I think I will explode. I don't think I can take more of it. And then the next few minutes, I could not say a word. I would not utter a word. It seemed to me that it would be blasphemous to even say thank you to Jesus. Just to open my mouth. It was a holy time, a holy moment. Now, that doesn't happen every day. And I'm not saying that that should happen to everybody. My point is this. That as a result of that, what do you think I did? Do you think I went about my business that day as, you know, ho-hum? This is, you know, I got to teach this class. I got to turn in this assignment or these graded assignments. I have to kiss my wife when I get home and make sure to do that or something. No. The whole thing was different. Everything was different. I was revived. Step number two. Expose yourself to the sun. And that has a lot to do with step number one, obviously. But I want to get into some more concrete things about that. But we, Second Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The work of the Spirit does that. As we look at Jesus, it transforms us. But that's the key, to look at Jesus. Not even to look at a good book by Max Lucado. Not even to watch 3ABN. The point is to look at Jesus. That's the thing. You need to go to the sources. I have 3,000 books in my library, and I read a lot of them, and I need to. But there is absolutely no substitute to this. None of those are inspired like this one is. None of them are the Word of God. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And I must be exposed to the Word of God. I must hear the Word of God every day. You know, my children on Sunday gave me a good present. You know, I've been just kind of hinting at things, you know. Because a few years ago, in the days when, you know, before CDs became popular, I used to run the mornings and carry this little contraption that could play tapes, you know, remember what tapes were like? Yeah. You know, those things that would get bundled up sometimes and jammed up. Yeah, those are tapes. Anyway, I used to listen to the Word of God every day as I ran or as I drove, and I would listen to about 12, 13 chapters every day. That was enough to listen to the entire Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 in 3 months. And I would start over again. So for years, I listened to the Word of God 4 times every year. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing. This is in addition to actually studying it, looking at it, you know. But when you hear it, it just bathed over your mind. Well, I hinted at the fact that for several years now, I haven't had that kind of a thing. And I said, you know, it'd be nice to have an iPod, you know, so I could go right in and, you know, listen to that, put it on my arm, that kind of thing. Well, they got the bright idea. My kids, you see, this is how kids are. They're a lot more practical than we old fogies are. And I said, you know, if you're going to do that, might as well get a phone, get the whole thing. So we got an iPhone for all 5 kids. I had to really pay some money for all of this. But I'm so jazzed. I am. I tell you. I am. I listened to Ezekiel. I've been studying Ezekiel. I listened to Ezekiel in 3 days. And Ezekiel is not the easiest book to swallow, you know, but I caught on to things about God. You got to be exposed to this. You got to be exposed to this. As the sun, as a flower turns to the sun, that the bright beams may aid in perfecting its beauty and symmetry, so should we turn to the Sun of Righteousness, that heaven's light may shine upon us, that our character may be developed into the likeness of Christ. Plain and simple. What you've always been told to, you know, spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. Take it moment by moment. You know, read the Word of God. Get into it. That is still true. And it still works. And that is the only thing that works. Some of you may know Jim Mayer. Jim Mayer is a good friend of mine. He was the head elder of a church, my first solo church, in way up in Northern California, almost to Oregon. And he and I went through quite a number of things together. Well, Jim was a real estate guy and, you know, a lay person, never a pastor, but he loved the Lord Jesus, but he was a drug addict when the Lord Jesus met him. And he was a typical hippie, a California hippie in those days. He wrote about it in that book, Second Chance. It's a great read. And, well, to make a long story short, he was given a Bible, and he began to read it, and something happened to him. It's like the lights came on. And so he began to read that, and Jim would close shop. He had a little shop, a bird and animal type shop, you know, because everybody is an animal lover out there on the West Coast in the mountains, you know, tree huggers and animal lovers. And so he would close shop at 6. He would go home and read his Bible and read his Bible and read his Bible. And then he would go to bed 2-3 o'clock in the morning. Sometimes he would read his Bible until 6:30 in the morning. He would take a shower and go back to work. He couldn't get enough of it. In reading himself into the Bible, reading the Bible led him to throw his drugs away, to make changes, to stop living with his girlfriend. All of those things, nobody told him. There's no specific text either. But the Bible has the power to convert the soul. And Jim today is a VP working at the GC. You know what those two things mean? He's working for AWR. What is that? The Adventist World Radio. And he travels the world sharing the goodness of Jesus Christ, in part because he knows that firsthand. The Word of God means life. Turn in your Bibles if you have that. How the psalmist says how important it is. It's amazing to me, sometimes because of my own behavior, sometimes because of the behavior of others, how we neglect the Word of God. How we neglect the Word of God when this is life. This is life. How blessed is the man, Psalm 1, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You see the progression of depravity. You know, you walk by something that's bad, you eventually stand by it, and eventually you sit there and you embrace it. But his delight, how blessed is a man that doesn't do that. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. I tell students the Bible was not written to be read only. The Bible was written to be meditated upon. The Bible was written to be chewed onto. To look at it, to relook at it, and then to go driving and talking with God about it. Lord, why do you say this? Why do you say that? I heard, you know, you have that same expression and this other thing, but that doesn't make sense to me. Please help me understand. Oh God, it's in order to encourage you into a conversation with heaven. He will be the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord, he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. In fact, what God promises is even timing Have you ever met eager beaver Christians who want to share with others or who want to work in that, but they have a lack of a sense of timing? But if you really are in the Word of God, you will bear fruit in its right season. It'll be at the right time, in the right way, just like God. But the wicked are not so, verse 4. They are like chaff which a wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I used to teach a course, undergraduate course, last few years. You know, I was dean of the school, so I had the prerogative of asking my colleagues what to teach and then telling myself what I should teach, which is good. But I taught a course in spirituality. And one of the things that I wanted the students to do, and I said, this is not going to be an easy course. You know, sometimes in our colleges, religion courses are viewed by pre-med and pre-law students and by even some other colleagues as easy courses. And sometimes they are easy courses, easier than they need to be. I said, this is not going to be an easy course because I want you to actually memorize the Bible, not the whole Bible, but portions of the Bible. You're going to have to work on it. And I first began by having them memorize a chapter every week. You say, well, you know, 18 and 20 year olds can do it better than you and I can do it. Of course, they bellyache to no end, you know, about that. Because they're not used to this at all. And few really did it well, but there were some students that really took it to heart. I have seen some of those students today, you know, years later, and I told them, the final exam will be, you need to write out 4 out of 7 chapters. You just need to write them out. That's going to be the final exam. You know it from now on. So, and those who did it, they were enormously blessed. They said, man, I had never had to study so hard for anything. You know, I studied for chemistry, I studied for, you know, philosophy, I studied for physics. But this is a great blessing to me. And then I would tell them that Psalm 119, I always tease them, I said, you know, I really want you to, one of the chapters I want you to read and to memorize is Psalm 119. It's just one psalm. Now, there is always some students who don't know that Psalm 119 has 176 verses. And then they look at it and say, are you kidding me? But then I would tell him, you know, you heard of David Livingston? Oh, yeah. Well, I would tell him about David Livingston's, his great exploits and how brilliant a mind he was. And he says, you know why? One of the reasons why God was able to use him so powerfully and why he was so brilliant? Because he memorized Psalm 119 at the age of 9. So if he could do it at the age of 9, you can do it at the age of 18. And then I told him, no, actually, it's all right. If you learn some of the other ones, you're off the hook. Philippians 4, the whole thing about Psalm 119, my point is about the love that David has for the Word of God. It's all about that. About his statutes, his laws. He uses 7 or 8 different synonyms for God's Word. It's the love and conviction, the priority of God's Word. In Philippians 4:8, we're told, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, when you really look at this as a formula, then you need to understand, you immediately understand that there's a lot of things we're exposed to that do not belong to that list, right? And I'm the first preacher I need to, I'm the first listener I need to preach to, because I have a weakness for certain things. Beware, therefore, of the competition. In today's competition with the Word of God is fiercer and more virulent and more and meaner than ever before. You have to be extremely intentional. Most Christians need to be extremely intentional to spend time with the Word of God. It doesn't happen automatically. We do not live in 1850 anymore, when the sun set and there was nothing else to do except for read around the fire. We all have internet. And that's universes of distraction. You know, we have phones, we have games, we have films, we can watch movies. You know, I mean, kids that go to college today, by the time they get to be freshmen, they know how to pirate movies right off the opening night. Regardless of all the stops the industry tries to make. And so what we're exposed to is a lot of nonsense, to be honest with you. And that's why we must become intentional. Listen to this from John Piper in his book, Hunger for God. The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet of his love, it is a piece of land, in reference to what Jesus, you know, when Jesus' parable, and they had excuses to go to the kings, you know, oh, you know, I just bought land, or I'm getting married, you know, all that stuff. It's a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. And when these replace an appetite for God himself, that idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. Because it's normal life. It's normal life. How many times? Now think about this. You know, you're going to say, this guy's really extreme. But I want you to think about this. How many times you might be in a very important meeting, or you might be doing some important work, but it's now time to eat. What happens when it's time to eat? Everything sort of stops, right? Unless you're really focused on something. It is in our society, if it's time to eat, it's time to eat. It's like, you know, you're going to die right now if you don't do that. Well, that shows a little bit of our priorities, right? It shows us that there are certain things that we're just not going to compromise with. And as Piper said, the biggest problems are God's gifts. God gives us the bounty that we have. All of these resources that we have. And so we pay more attention to the resources than we pay attention to God himself. That is the problem with the heathen. That is the core root problem with the heathen. Idolaters had that problem. They worshipped the gifts of God. They worshipped the creation instead of the creator. And we're going back to that. We're going back to that. Listen to this. This is a study done a few years ago, but it's still relevant today to a certain degree. An average American's discretionary time over a mean year, you know, 75 years of life. Mean not in the way of being evil, but in the statistical way mean. How do Americans spend discretionary time? Well, they spend 24 years of those 75 sleeping. They spend 4 years standing or waiting in line. They spend 4 years eating. Somebody said I spent 5 years standing already. They spend half a year in the bathroom. I know some people who probably exceed that by quite a bit. They spent half a year Doing physical activity. Now, that's interesting. We spent 4 years eating, but only half a year doing physical activity, all right? But one statistic that I didn't show you is this one. 13 years watching television. The typical American spends 13 years out of 75 years watching television. And a lot of people, because people are living longer and longer and longer, therefore they are having more and more retirement time. I have seen with great distress, to be honest with you, because I've seen some of my family members, older people who were once very active, now are not needing to be active, and they sit before the tube hours. We're not just killing our young people, let me tell you, with movies and internet and video games. We're killing our old people with TV. 13 years. Roland Hagstad wrote a little book some years ago that quoted a study that's interesting. The significant fact that we should note here is that events of which we have no conscious recall are nevertheless printed as if on a cinema film within our mind. Every television program, every billboard message, every advertisement, every person scrutinized, every suspicion harbored, every word spoken, it's all there. Now, that ought to be very sobering to us, because that means, in fact, there have been studies, scientific studies, that I'll give you an example. They put a gal in mid-30s, a little later than that, early 40s. They put all these electrodes and stuff, and she was able to reproduce note for note an entire orchestra she had only heard one time 17 years before. An orchestra piece. And she was not particularly brilliant about music. She was not a genius. We're not talking about a genius. We're talking about a human being. We're talking about the human mind's capacity to retain everything you've been exposed to. What we're not able to do is recall it at will. But it's all there. If it's all there, that makes me really think, oh my, oh my. Because that I have been exposed to some really bad stuff. And how much am I diminished in my capacity to honor God because of it? Or to understand Him because of it? All the more, my eagerness to be exposed to the things that really matter most. To start undoing that whole process. William James is a father of American psychology. He was the first one to do some serious research on this. He wrote in The Principles of Psychology that Drunken Rip Van Winkle, some of you know that literature work in Jefferson's play, excuses himself for every fresh dereliction by saying, I won't count it this time. He was a drunk, you know. And so he would say, oh, you know, I went to drinking again. I'll forget it. I won't count it this time. Well, James says, well, he may not count it, and kind heaven may not count it. In other words, God is able to forgive us, but it is being counted nonetheless. Nothing we ever do is in strict scientific literalness wiped out. Ellen White does make a statement that in heaven, some people are going to be able to enjoy God and respond to God more readily than other people. It'll take some of us a little longer to get to that point because of all the junk that has been a part of our lives. Now, that's not to, I want you to be discouraged at all by any of this. Surrendering to God is our first and ultimate step, and God will take it from there. There is no influence, Ellen White says in Testimonies, Volume 4, 653, in our land more powerful to poison the imagination, to destroy religious impressions, and to blunt the relish for the tranquil pleasures and sober realities of life than theatrical amusements. Think about that. how much of theatrical amusements were going on at that time versus what's going on at this time. Years ago, because I saw my children had the same natural tendency, TV-holic tendency I have, two of them, I watched them one day and it just struck me with great forcefulness, these kids are going to be addicts just like I am. I'm a recovering TV addict. I have to watch it when I travel because there's always a big flat screen TV out there, you know. And so I decided to get rid of the TV. And one of the things that it did, wonderful thing, two things immediately, the kids actually studied at night. What a concept. And the second thing is that we had worship services, whole family worship services that actually meant something. It was natural and joyful, not sort of forced after we watch a program and then, okay, let's have worship so we can go to bed. The point here is that every once in a while when I see television, I'm overcome how awful it can be. I thought it was awful then, but it's more awful now, and tomorrow it'll be even more awful. And I remember somehow the Spirit of God kept me from signing up to cable because I knew that was going to be my absolute doom. You have to understand, this kid had a problem. When I was a child, my parents didn't have a TV. And you know what where you could find me at times? You could find me in a neighbor's yard, prepped over outside the window, watching their television. That's how bad it was. Many have turned away. This is a very... I want you to think about this statement. Many have turned away from God's plan to follow human inventions to the detriment of spiritual life. Amusements are doing more to counteract the working of the Holy Spirit than anything else, and the Lord is grieved. Nothing affects your spiritual development more than these amusements. Now, she's thought, what amusements would she have been talking about in 1903 when this was written? The big three would have been theater, chess, and cards, playing cards. Those are the big sinful things. Well, what would you say today? What would she say today? She would have a stroke. Here's another one. We are living in an age when every soul is to be charged with the heavenly current of life. What is the cause of the dearth of spiritual power in the church? The answer comes, the members allow their minds to be drawn away from the Word of God. We are built up physically from that which we eat. And in like manner, the character of our spirituality is determined by the food given to the mind. Testimonies, Volume 1, 108. Here's C.S. Lewis in his inimitable ability to put words, images into words. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. It's normal life. The devil wants us to understand this is normal life. I want you to accept this is normal life and die. That's what his plan is. So beware of the competition. This, you must be intentional. It doesn't come naturally anymore. It must be intent. You must set your mind to do so. You know what I've taught kids? I've taught kids when I was teaching Life and Teachings of Jesus, I would challenge them, 10-day challenge, we call them, 10-day challenge. They signed a pledge and everything, a 7-point pledge. And it was basically to get up in the morning before they went running, before they took a shower, before they went to breakfast, to spend, I didn't even say an hour, because for some of them, 15 minutes would be quite a crucible. So I said to spend significant time with the Word of God. Just do it. And then I said, claim a text in Isaiah 50. Because, you know, teenagers don't get up before 11, you know, most of them. And so I said, claim a text and you'll see how God does this, and He'll encourage you because He's going to do something very concrete for you. Claim Isaiah 50 verse 4. Morning by morning, He wakes me, morning by morning, to listen to Him as a disciple. That was the Messiah. That was Jesus Christ. That was a statement by Isaiah regarding the Messiah. And that was Jesus. Okay. You know, and I'm sure that many of you have the same experience. You don't need an alarm clock. You wake up exactly when you need to wake up in the morning. And sometimes, you know how God has a sense of humor sometimes, you know, because I say to Him, God, please do not wake me up before 5 tomorrow. I'm a little tired. Don't do it before 5. So 5:01, boom! You know, you can almost see Him smiling. He says, you said not before 5. It's not before 5. But you know, Lord, I need more time with You tomorrow. And sure enough, sometimes He will wake you up at 2:30 in the morning and you really want to rebel. But I have found a solution to that. When He wakes you up, just get up, read your Bible, talk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you can go back to bed again. That's all right. If you can. If you're not, it's okay. God gives you the strength throughout the day, and then at 9 o'clock or 9:30 that night, you're going to feel really tired. It's time to go to bed. Well, I told these two kids, and they kind of laughed it off and said, you've got to be kidding me. You know, asking God to wake you up at 6 o'clock in the morning, are you kidding me? Well, I would have these kids come back after a few days and say, Dr. Cluzet, I couldn't believe it. I woke up at 6:30. I never wake up at 6:30. I woke up and I was really alert, and I could understand. I said, yeah, that's right. That's exactly what God promises. So the third step, pray together. How do you do this? Pray together. So, be exposed to the Son through the Word of God. It's all about Jesus. 3, pray together. When they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, and they went up to the upper room, where these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, which is most unusual, and with His brothers, who were once against Jesus. Remember? In other words, the whole point about those Elias' statements is these people who didn't get along before are now getting along. You know, they're coming together because Jesus commanded them to do so. What led to Pentecost? Well, when you read those verses in the book, the Acts of the Apostles, pages 35 to 38, it's a most amazing picture. Let's read a few of those statements. As the disciples waited for the fulfillment of the promise, they humbled their hearts in true repentance and confessed their unbelief. They called to remembrance the words of Christ. Truth which had passed from their memory were again brought to their minds, and these were repeated to one another. Scene after scene of His wonderful life passed before them. They meditated upon His pure, holy life. You notice that it's all about Jesus. They sorrowed for having ever grieved Him. Yet they were comforted by the thought that they were forgiven, and they determined to bravely confess Him before the world. The disciples prayed with intense earnestness for a fitness to speak words that would lead sinners to Christ, putting away all differences, all desire for the supremacy. They came close together in Christian fellowship. The Spirit came upon the waiting, praying disciples with a fullness that reached every heart. And under the influence of the Spirit, words of penitence and confession mingled with songs of praise for sins forgiven. Lost in wonder, the apostles exclaimed, "Here it is, love!" Now for 3.5 years, they couldn't have said that. Even though they were in the presence of Jesus. But they hadn't experienced the love of Jesus. They had seen Him love, but somehow it wasn't complete, it wasn't full, it wasn't thorough.
Hearing His love, they grasped the imparted gift. And what followed? Thousands were converted in a day. I think it will take nothing less than something like that for us to see these days again. How did they do this? They did it together. That's the point. They did it together. It is easy to say, well, I'll pray, you pray, you pray. I'll text you that I'm praying. You text me that you're praying. But when you do this together, it's a different story. There's a different dynamic. Listen to this statement, this little known statement. Keep this statement in your mind. It's found, well, it's one of the letters that she wrote to the Farnworth. The promise of the outpouring of the Spirit is made on condition that the united prayers of the church are offered. And in answer to these prayers, there may be expected a power greater than that which comes in answer to private prayer. Is that clear? That's pretty clear. The power given will be proportionate to the unity of the members and their love for God and for one another. How about that? How about that? Pray together, remembering these conditions. Remember the conditions that we've talked about. Confession, humiliation, which is thorough surrender. Repentance, earnest prayer. These things take place. These things took place in the upper room. These things take place eventually as we meet together and pray together and earnestly seek God together. Here's a church in California, of all places, that actually experienced this. And I was there, and I can tell you by personal experience what God did. The church was not growing very much. It was typical white suburban church in California. That's three strikes against you. White suburban California. Boom, boom, boom. Right there. But people were nice. Nice people. Well, Nicodemus was nice too. And Jesus said, you must be born again. They were nice, but the church had just built a new sanctuary. They fit about 400 people. 100 at best came on a Sabbath morning. I surveyed, when I first got there, I surveyed some of the local Adventists. There were a number of churches in that area. And, you know, if they knew that church, and they would say, yeah, I visited it, but I wouldn't want to be a member there. That was interesting. And part of it, you know, I learned it was because it was cliquish. You know how it is sometimes. You're comfortable with who you know, right? And we, you know, many times I hear our members say, oh, we're a wonderful church. We're friends. We love each other. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes the opposite is true. You know why? They say that because they say that about themselves, but they have no room for strangers. They love each other, but there's no room to say, oh, somebody who we don't know will put in our midst. That happens a lot. Well, I only knew three things to do. There were three things that I knew. I kept asking God, what do you want me to do? You know, I was a young pastor, didn't know what to do. So I said, what do you want me to do? There's three things I knew. I knew prayer was important. I knew the study of the Word was important. And I knew witnessing was non-negotiable. Those three things are non-negotiable in the Christian life. You don't need to know anything else. If you practice these three, you're going to be a Christian. And so we stuck to that. People started responding to biblical preaching and started coming. There were a number of factors. You know, there was a willingness to pray. More and more people started coming. They wanted to grow in Christ. And as a result of that, they wanted to share their faith with other people, etc., etc. Leadership began to change. You know, there were one of those churches that has lifetime elders. You know what I mean? Lifetime, those elders who are elders, they have been elders. Why? Because they are businessmen in town or because they're professional people. But some of whom have never given a Bible study. Some of whom wouldn't know how to teach a Sabbath school class. And you know that the New Testament gives us about 15 character items as to what an elder is supposed to be like. But it gives us two job descriptions. Only two. And you know what they are? The elder is supposed to be able to teach. And what does that mean? Teach the Word of God. Not be a professional teacher, but know how to teach, how to open the Word of God to people. And secondly, the elder is supposed to know how to rule. That's what the Episcopos is about. How to manage, how to make decisions, how to lead a group of people. Including in that would be shepherding and stuff. Those are the only two things an elder, a biblical elder, is supposed to do. Well, we had people that were not like that. And so I told the nominating committee, I said, see, let me tell you a little bit about elders and what the Bible says about that. And I just let it float there. Didn't mention any names. Well, some caught on. And some of those lifetime elders were not elected anymore. And some of them really got upset. It's like, you know, hey, I own this. You know, they were twice my age. I said, well, the will of the people, you know. And they started electing young guys who had a love for the Word of God, who had a passion for Jesus. And man, the church started to change, let me tell you. It started to change. Well, look at some of the things that have, prayer was a major catalyst to all this. These are one thing after another, including, you know, the hour of power, including small group praying, including, you know, fasting and praying, including special prayers for a church plant, you know, sermons and this and that. And then we decided to, one morning, because the devil was attacking several families, I sent a letter. This is pre-email days. I sent a letter to all my 10 elders, and I said, next Monday I'm going to be in the church between 5 and 7 in the morning, and I'd like to urge you, if you can, if you're of a mind to it, come and pray with me for our church. 7 of the 10 elders came at 5 o'clock in the morning. It was such a wonderful experience praying together on behalf of the church that you said, well, let's do this next Monday. And then by the third week, we said, let's do this more often. So we added Friday. And then after that, we added Sabbath and Sunday. And then after that, we added the rest of the day. So in about 2 months, we were praying. That whole church was praying because then deacons were added. And then we opened it up to everybody. And so everybody, the church was praying from 5 o'clock on in the morning. And that lasted for years, every day. That's an American church. That's a Caucasian, California church. So God can do miracles. God can do miracles. And what happened as a result of this? Look at the attendance. It really escalated. And that's the church planting year. And people were afraid that a lot of our key people were going to be gone and all the key money is going to go. Yes, we calculated 8% of our members are going to go into the new church plant. About 32% of the income was going to go with them. But then that was a good test for us and said, hey, why don't we just trust God? If God is going to take some of our best and brightest for the church plant, we're going to trust that He's going to raise some of the ones that are not in leadership position now. We'll raise them up. Sure enough, it took just mere months for that to happen. Baptisms. Look at the baptisms. And when you average that a year, you know, it was 6.8 a year, and it went up to 36.7 a year. We didn't have a church school, by the way. So these are all adult baptisms. Just about everyone. I mean, really from outside. Look at the tithing. Well, this is many years ago, but it's still very significant. It went from 146,000 to 640,000 in just 5 years. Look at the church budget. This is ridiculous. $32,000 for church budget for the whole year to begin with. Ended up being $250,000. And this is even more telling. Look at the evangelism budget. There is an actual graph on this side. It began with $800 for evangelism for the whole year. Now, how serious are we about evangelism when we do that? Well, obviously not very serious. In fact, church growth gurus say that if you spend any less than 10% of your budget in evangelism, you're not serious about it. You don't care. Most churches spend 3%, 2% of their income in evangelism. Well, it went up to 17%, and it showed. It showed. We baptized 200 people in those 5 years. The active and active ratio, you can see a lot of people really got much more active and active with ministry, not just warming a pew. And the membership went, you know, it tripled in those 5 years, in addition to the church plant. Ellen White says, we may have Pentecostal seasons even now, if the people will pray fervently and believe in the promises of God. And when prayer and faith abound among God's people, the world will see a steady light shining forth from them. We may have Pentecostal seasons even now. You know the people that were most affected by all of these changes? Young adults. The young adults started coming from all over the city. Because they said, this is real. There's a real God here. It's making real changes. It's affecting people. People are changing. People are excited about God. People are sharing their faith. And then those guys started taking initiatives. You know that some of these guys are so well educated. We had a well educated membership. They were making, in those days, 20 years ago, they were making over $100,000. These were 27, 28 year olds who worked in Silicon Valley. They drove all the way out there because they were brilliant kids. They drove their BMWs. They had their boats. They didn't want to get married because that would mean having to split your money with somebody. But they were converted through those fasting and prayer weekends. They were converted. They surrendered to God because the church was praying for every one of them. And they took the lead. And many of them took lesser jobs with less money and even moved away to small towns in order to be a light in that particular struggling church. And they bought Camrys instead. And they got rid of their boats. And they started putting some serious money in the church. How many 28-year-olds do you know that are really seriously putting money in the church? That doesn't happen very much. They still don't catch on to it. But when you're converted, it does happen. We're not willing enough, Ellen White says in Fundamentals of Education, Christian Education 538, we're not willing enough to trouble the Lord with our petitions and to ask Him for the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Lord wants us to trouble Him. Notice the word, trouble Him in this manner. He wants us to press our petitions to the throne. We need to become Jacobs. We need to go get a hold of God and not let Him go. I'm not going to let you go until something happens. Last step. Win souls for Jesus. You want to see revival in your church, in your life? Take these steps. Function through this. Win souls for Jesus. Restore to me, David said, the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Evangelism is one of God's most powerful ways to convert you. To change your priorities. That's why He wanted that rich young ruler to get involved with evangelism and start giving away stuff. Connect with people instead of just take care of your things. Then you will know that you really are saved. Otherwise you won't know that. That's why you have this uneasiness. And that's why you're asking me, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He understood the theology, but it wasn't real because he didn't give himself away for the sake of others. Here's the epitaph of Leonard Ravenhill, who is an evangelical evangelist, a British evangelist was, obviously. This is in his epitaph. He wrote something that I like some of you, especially if you're under 40, to remember and edge it in your mind. Are the things you're living for worth Christ dying for? Are the things you're living for worth Christ dying for? Did the Savior die for you to spend time doing this? I entreat you, Paul said, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What calling is that? Well, Peter picked up theme. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is our job description as Christians, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Eric Little, you know him from Chariots of Fire fame, right? A devoted Christian. He was a Sunday keeper as we would teach Sabbath keeping to be. He sacrificed that race because it was on Sunday and says, I'm not going to break the Sabbath. So what he trained for 4 years to do, he gave up for the Sabbath. He was a shoo-in to win that 100-meter race, but meter dash. But then he ran another race that he hadn't been training for. Somebody gave him a promise that he held in his hand. 1 Samuel 2:30, those who honor me, I will honor, because he had honored God by forfeiting the one race he could win, and he won that other race. Well, what we don't know, what most people don't know about Eric Little, is that he was a very effective missionary in China, the Japanese took him over and put him in a detention camp. He died there. We are all missionaries, he said. Wherever we go, we either bring people nearer to Christ or we repel them from Him. It is a fatal mistake to suppose, Ellen White says, that the work of saving souls depends alone on the ordained minister. Fatal mistake. Not a grave mistake. Not a mistake. It's a fatal mistake. It kills you. All who receive the life of Christ are ordained to work for the salvation of their fellow men. For this work the church was established. Whatever one's calling, this statement, frame this in your mind. Whatever one's calling in life. So you're a professional, you're in the medical field, you're in business, you're a teacher, you clean houses for a living, you're a stay-home mom. Whatever one's calling in life, his first interest should be to win souls for Christ. That means every one of us. Every one of us. If you will go to work as Christ designs that His disciples shall, and win souls for Him, you will feel the need of a deeper experience in steps to Christ. This is steps to Christ. And a greater knowledge in divine things, and will hunger and thirst after righteousness. You will plead with God, and your faith will be strengthened, and your soul will drink deeper draughts of the well of salvation. You see why we need to be involved in soul winning? Because being involved in soul winning, genuine soul winning, will lead us to want to be revived, will lead us to come to God, to be revived in the process. Encountering opposition and trials will drive you to the Bible and prayer. You will grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and will develop a rich experience. I really wasn't converted as a pastor, as in one of the, you know, I grew up in the church. My parents worked for the church. I was such a churchy dude. I didn't know how to deal with other people. I didn't know. I mean, put a non-Adventist in front of me and I didn't know what to do with that. It's like, what is this? Somehow, I was led to go into the ministry, but I had some serious doubts about that. And I calmed my heart by saying, well, I guess I'll be a caretaker of Seventh-day Adventists, of members, because that's all I know. Well, when I went to the seminary, in those days we had Lucy that was made into Natty, which I now direct, and 4 months we spent in Chicago. Those 4 months converted me. Because all of a sudden Mark Finley gave me and my partner 37 Bible studies. Start today. 37 Bible studies. In my undergrad training, I hadn't given a single Bible study. Can you believe that? We changed that later when we had the power to do that, when we were on the other side. But those 37 Bible studies led me to my knees every day. Every day. Led me to the Word of God every day. And it converted me.
and to see 11 out of those 37 people come to the Lord Jesus and be baptized in the 4 months that we were there, that was a revolutionary thing to me. And it changed my life. It changed the way I am. It changed the way my ministry functioned. Evan Roberts was the catalyst of the Welsh Revival, the last large global revival ever. You know, in 1904, 1905, it was worldwide. And I wish I could tell you the stories if they're in the book and other places. This is what he said about that. I was filled with compassion for those who must bend at the judgment, because the clarion call of the revival was, God, bend us. Bend us. I was filled with compassion for those who must bend at the judgment, and I wept. And the salvation of the human soul was solemnly impressed upon me. I felt ablaze with a desire to go through the length and breadth of Wales to tell of the Savior. And had it been possible, I was willing to pay God for doing so. Now that is some passion for souls. The Holy Spirit will come to all who are begging for the bread of life to give to their neighbors. Are you begging for the bread of life to give to your neighbors? You will have the Holy Spirit. If you say, God, you've got to give me a way, an entrance, a door of entrance with my neighbors and my friends, my co-workers, my family members. Do you think people you know may need Jesus today? Do you think people you know may need Jesus? I think a lot of people we know may need Jesus. And every one of them is looking for Jesus, whether they know that or not. And God is waiting for you and me to say, here I am, Lord. I don't know what I'm doing. I am a sinful man. I have some bad tendencies. I don't even have time. But here I am. Use me for your glory. And you will be revived. You will be revived. The great work of the gospel is not to close with less manifestation of the power of God than markets opening. The prophecies which were fulfilled in the outpouring of the former rain at the opening of the gospel are again to be fulfilled in the latter rain at its close. Servants of God, with their faces lighted up. These are not paid ministers. This is everybody. And shining with holy consecration will hasten from place to place to proclaim the message from heaven by thousands of voices all over the earth. The warning will be given. Miracles will be wrought. The sick will be healed. And signs and wonders will follow the believers. The messages will be carried not so much by arguments as by the deep conviction of the Spirit of God. And you can be part of that group. Revive us again, Jesus. You want to finish this work for your glory. And He is counting on you and me to do so. If you want to make a decision tonight with me or reconfirm in your life that you want to be revived, that you want to be used for God's sake, that you want to be an instrument in His hands, that you are willing to be a part of this praying together and seeking God together. If you're willing to do that, I invite you to stand to your feet as we sing this song, Into My Heart, a cappella. Into my heart, into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. I don't want to stop anyone. If there's somebody here who is really compelled and says, you know, something is really stirring my heart, and standing is just not enough for you. If you want to confirm whatever it is the Holy Spirit is saying to you and want to do so by coming forward, I invite you to do that as we sing the second stanza. You don't have to. But if standing is not enough, you want to say, God, I want to, here I am. Come forward. Just come forward.
Out of my heart, out of my heart, shine out of my heart, Lord Jesus, shine out today, shine out always, shine out of my heart, Lord Jesus.
We're going to do this one more time. We're going to raise it up half a step, okay?
Into my heart, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, come in today, come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus.
Heavenly Father, here we are, your church, your children. We are precious, precious, precious in your eyes. Oh, you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords gave up your right to everything to die in our place. You were willing to die a second death so that we may live eternally with your Father. Thank you, Jesus, because it shows us the value you have placed in each of us. Thank you for your willingness, your desire, your eagerness to revive us again. Thank you that you understand how frail and weak we are, how easily we let go of you. We are, as Ellen White says, leaky vessels. But thank you for your promise that we can be filled anew every day, and that Jesus can be real to us every day as we are exposed to his word, to his love, to his character, to his ways, to his teachings, to his thoughts. Oh, Jesus, we are saying tonight by standing up, we agree, we want to be revived. We want you to use us according to your loving will. We want to know what it's like to know God on a daily basis, moment by moment basis. We want God to be the most real person in our lives, the more real thing in our lives. We want Him to be first in our lives. And we are saying to you, especially those who came forward, here we are, Lord. We surrender to you anew. We surrender all to you. Do with us as you please. We desire to serve you. May you finish what you have begun in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, Why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.